Solomon's Song, chapter number 6. Just a few weeks, I guess we will have been, if the Lord lets us live and continue on, we will have been preaching on Sunday morning from the book of Song of Solomon since, what, November of last year. It'll be a complete year. And some have enjoyed it to the testimony. They say they hate to see it come to an end. Well, we haven't come there yet. So I don't know how much longer it takes us to get there, but we're working our way through this book. We've got the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 8. But it's a wonderful book, a most glorious book. Some say the most spiritual book in the Bible. And you cannot see it except through spiritual eyes. God has to give you the revelation of it. But if you see the truth that's imported here in this song, you'll see only Christ and His bride, His spouse, the church. That's what it's all about. The Shepherd King, of course, is a type of Christ. The Shulamite maiden is a type of the church. And it's just a constant dialogue, most of it is, between Christ and His church. A commendation, one after another, by the spouse concerning the Shepherd King, and then the Shepherd King, if he returns it upon the spouse. In verse number 8 and 9, I read these words of the Shepherd King, which we say is Christ. This is Christ speaking here. He says, "There are 70 queens and 70 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they, that is, all together praised her. And having commended her," that is, the church's beauty in general and in particular, as she may be considered by herself, we see this in verses 4 through 7, again, speaking concerning her, he says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes," literally thy flashing eyes, "from me, for they have overcome me." Back in chapter 2, he says, "They have ravished me." One of thine eyes has ravished me. And that, again, that the Hebrew there is taking my breath away. This is real love here. This is true love here. This is no fantasy, but this is the essence of true love. Christ expressing His love for His church, and she expresses her love for Him. He goes on and says, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them." Talking about her perfection here. That's what he's alluding to, these things, as he describes her perfection. And we went over this back in chapter 1 and 2, where this language is used, as he commends her there. And then he says in verse number 7, "As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples, wherein are within thy locks." And then he says this, as I read just a little earlier there, "There are 70 queens and 70 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, And they praised her. So now he commends her as compared to others in verse 8 and 9. And he feels about her as she does him. And she had expressed this back in chapter 5. I don't need to go back there, but for those who might have not been keeping up with the messages, back in chapter 5 and verse number 10, she's speaking of him. She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." Verse number 10. "The chiefest among 10,000, expressing his precedence and preeminence. And then she goes on and says, "His head is as the most fine gold." This speaks of Christ's deity. Gold speaks of the deity of God. "His locks are bushy and black as a raven." That speaks of the deep things of God, the mysterious purposes of God, boast but knowing only to God Himself. You know, He's revealed some things to us, Moses says, to us and our children, but the secret things belong unto the Lord. And there's so many things that we'll never know until we get to glory. I mean, we just wrestle with these things and work through these things, and we know some things that the Lord's pleased to reveal to us, but no one knows it all. Never has, never will. We're satisfied with the things that He shows us, and we search, and we ought to, and study those things, and as He's pleased, He opens things up to us little by little. But we'll know no more than He reveals to us in this life, and when we get to glory, He'll open things up to us. Matter of fact, I believe eternity is going to be a constant Bible study. Studying the things of God. That's right. Don't look at me like I'm the calf looks at the new gate. I'm telling you the truth. When we get to eternity, that's the way it's going to be. That's just the way things will be. We're not going to be sitting around up there floating around on clouds with a harp in our hand strumming. We're going to be worshiping and studying God. And we'll never know God thoroughly. Eternity will not reveal God to His infinite self, His infinite being. So you wait till you get there and see if I'm not right. All right, it says His eyes are as in verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Of course, the fitly set there speaks of His immutability. "I am the Lord," He says in Malachi. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob shall not be consumed." Thank God for the attribute of immutability. I'm thankful that our God's not a wishy-washy God. If you've come to faith in Christ, you've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been sanctified in His atoning work on the cross, you're saved and safe. You'll be kept until the day of revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. "His cheeks are as a bed of spices." Speaking here of His beard. And of course the spices here, we went into that. We believe that speaks of the church. His believing people represented in His face. His face is always toward His people. "His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." And then she concludes, "His mouth is most sweet." And then she just said, "Yea, He's altogether lovely." She run out of words. She cannot describe Him any greater, any better. She just says, "He's altogether lovely." And then she says, "This is my beloved," or "my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And so he comes right back after she finds him. She leads them to where he is. He's in his churches. not in the society, the city of Jerusalem. She leads him down to where he is. He's among the flocks. He's in his churches. And there she finds him again, restored to him, and he begins to commend her with these words in verses 4 through 9. So we're taking up verse 8 and 9. The first thing I want you to observe here is the characters with whom he compares her. The characters in verse number 8 says, 70 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. You know, the spouse had given him, as I pointed out, the precedence and the preeminence over all, back in verse 10 of chapter 5, when she said this. She said, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You can't be compared to anyone. Christ is incomparable. The Christ of the Bible, the Christ of this book right here, is incomparable. He cannot be compared with anyone, anything. He supersedes everything. He has preeminence over all. He has precedence before all. And she had given him that precedence and that preeminence in that statement. And now he returns the same. And the language here is kingly language. While he was surrounded, now you can imagine this, it says kingly language because this befits him. He says, Solomon, I think, maybe alluding to his own experience in life, and surrounded with a retinue of, that is, attendants, of noble and beautiful women of all rank. And that's what he's expressing here with the queens and the concubines and the virgins without number, which were the bride's attendants. You know, I was talking about that wedding we went to last Saturday. Saturday, yesterday was a week ago. Beautiful wedding, beautiful wedding. One of the most beautiful weddings I think I've ever attended. And this young lady, this little cousin of mine, had all these attendants. And she had a string of them, didn't she? Most I've ever seen in a wedding. She just had them all around her, and they kept coming down the aisle. And it's the most beautiful thing. And every time I go to a wedding, I can't help it. I think about Christ and His church. I get teary-eyed. I can't help it. It sort of gets me stimulated. I get to think about, when that bride comes down the aisle in that white, I think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the great marriage of the Lamb, when that thing takes place. And the excitement of that. And it excites me. And so that's what we have here. We have this seems to be alluded to here. Surrounded with such a retinue of noble and beautiful women of all ranks. She stood preeminent. Did you see that in the language? She stood out. And that's the way that bride did in that wedding. That little girl, she stood out. I mean, she had a great retinue of attendants, and they were beautiful young ladies, but she stood out. The eyes of the congregation was upon her. You know, they come down the aisle, and as you sit there and you turn your head and you watch them as they come down the aisle, and everybody's waiting. But when that organist struck up that wedding march, and she came through the door, everybody stood up, and everyone turned, and everyone was looking directly at her, and they watched her all the way down the aisle until she came up to the platform there, and every eye was upon her. I didn't pay much attention to her husband, or did you, or grandma? I was looking at her. That's going to be the switch when we get to glory. That's going to turn all the way around. Every eye is going to be on him and not her. But she had, she stood out in preeminence, and that's what he's saying here, among all that attended her in his affections. Let me show you something. I'll give you a little illustration from the Bible. You look over here at the book of Esther. Esther. I have to watch myself. I get carried up in one place, sort of caught up in one place, carried off in my thought. I want to get on down here, but I want to give you this. There's a little bit of reading here. Esther chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. This is on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry. This is the old Persian king Ahasuerus. It says, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Bahuman, Tom, Dick, and Charlie, and I'm not all that good on pronouncing, so I'll do the best I can. Bahuman, Bista, Arbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zigthar, Carcass, the seven chamberlains, or literally eunuchs, that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. He commanded them to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Yet she was the margin says, the Hebrew says, of a good of countenance. And yet she was beautiful, a beautiful woman, fair to look upon. But watch this. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. Now this doesn't represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it? Not at all. This is opposite. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And you didn't want to make one of them old kings mad. I mean, they exerted their power. Why for no wife? Then it says in verse number 13 on, it explains what went on here. The king didn't like what went on, and his wise men didn't like what went on. And so they got together with the king and said, we got to do something about this. Said, if we don't do... Now, you can read this for yourself. I'm telling you what it said. They said, if we don't do something about this, it's going to cause problems throughout the kingdom. For us. He said, if you let your wife... They said, if you let your wife get away with it, he said, all our wives are going to follow suit. So we got to make a law here to guard against this. And so he did. And what he did was got rid of Queen Vashti. He divorced her. Got rid of her. He didn't have her killed, but he did divorce her. He said, I'll get me another queen. So I'm going to pick up now in verse number 19 and read on through chapter 2, verse 17. So stay with me. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal state unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. That's the whole objective here. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, and every man should that every man should baru in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every person, of every people. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, and to the house of the women, unto the custody of Higgin, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things be purification for be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king, now looking for another queen, let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jared, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadisha, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when his father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. He adopted this fatherless, motherless Jewish maiden. So it came past when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together in unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Higgai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Higgai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women, or the women's house, to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go to the king, to King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things that for the purifying of the women. And then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever he desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shishaskaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, and except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but that Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus in his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tibet, in the 7th year of his reign. Now look at this. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now there must have been a tremendous host of women brought before this fellow. But the point is here, there was one in the midst of all those women that caught his eye, that had the preeminence above all other women. As he rejected them one by one in a common way, he finally set his eye upon Esther. Here's a picture of what we're talking about over here. The story just gives us another picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preeminence that his church has in his affections. In Revelation chapter 14, let's look over there. We're going to look at another church. Another church, Revelation 14. We're going to see the church that I'm talking about here in Song of Solomon, the church that the doctrine is speaking of here in chapter 14. Then we're going to look at another church in chapter 17. In chapter 14, here's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, is another figurative term for the church or the kingdom of Christ. We find it throughout the Old Testament. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And this number that's given here is a representative number, folks. This is not literal. This is a representative number. Like so much of the book of Revelation is given in language of representation, symbols, and emblems. And they cannot be taken literally. They mean something literally, but they're not literal in themselves. You understand what I'm saying? It says, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the beast, or the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And the song here is the song of redemption. It's the hymns of the church. It's the hymn that we sing expressing our affection to Christ and our appreciation to Him, attributing our salvation to the Lord alone. Goes on and says, these are they. Now he's going to describe them. This is the church. This is the bride of Christ, the spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are they which were not defiled with women. Hold on to that. With women. We talked about Saul over here in the Song of Solomon. She's surrounded by women, queens and concubines and virgins without number. For they, that is these that he's describing here, they are virgins. That's his people. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's God's people, Christ's people. They follow him. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile. He's describing her perfection here, as we saw it described over there in the sixth chapter of Song of Solomon. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, what makes them without fault? Huh? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trusting in, Randy, isn't it? The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ clothes us and hides our sins. The blood washes us and cleanses us and takes away our sins. And so, we're dressed, we're robed in His righteousness. We're justified in His righteousness. We're sanctified in His righteousness. You keep noticing I'm saying His, because everything is His. I claim nothing for myself. All that I can claim is my sin. And my sin has been put upon Him. And His righteousness has been put upon me. That's Scripture. God has made Him to be sin for us. The sinner, him who knew no sin, that we, the sinner, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of the most vital texts in the Bible, explaining the gospel to us. And so he says, in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now look at chapter 17. Here's that other church. There's two churches in the book of Revelation. There's a true church and there's a false church. Runs all the way through. Here's the other church. In verse 1 through 6, he says, and there came one of another woman's introduced to us, but she's styled the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth, this is a universal church here, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And all this is spiritual fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple, that's royalty, and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Other women are brought into this thing. The mother of harlots. She's a whore, and so are her daughters. And abominations of the earth. So here's the false church. Looked on by the world as noble, magnificent, gorgeous, splendid. I mean, she's just arrayed with all things that makes one look most appealing, attractive. Revelation 18. We're going a little bit further. Here's her end. That's what's going to happen to her. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And I believe this is Christ. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Now watch this, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her words, or her works, excuse me, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much more hath she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit as a what? A queen. And am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. So here's her end. She'll be destroyed. Note again our text. The overwhelming number as compared to the spouse. She sits in the midst, apart. And we see that she's surrounded by these attendants. And I say in comparison, notice the overwhelming number here. 60 queens and 40 concubines and virgins without number. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been that little remnant coming through this world. Well, so in the Old Testament, you brought that out this morning in the Bible class, how that there were true believers all the way through. Israel, at times, as a nation, for the most part, apostatized and fell away and sought other gods. And they worshiped the plurality of gods. But there was a remnant that held strong to the doctrine, to the biblical doctrine of the one God. They worship the true God, the one God. And that goes on through the New Testament and into post-Bible times. There's always been a remnant. You go back and study church history, there's always been a little remnant that has followed after Christ and stayed true to Christ. And there's this whorish church, this man's religion. It's always been opposing the true church and the kingdom of Christ. And these are very attractive to the world. And yet Christ has His preference. And His church is His preference. His believing people has always been His preference in the midst of all this. His eye is upon her alone. Look at verse number 9. My dove, He said, my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. He's looking at none of them. He's looking at only her. So it is today. He has his eyes upon his Christ, upon his church. Now here's where the type breaks down. He says, my undefiled is but one, the only one. I say it breaks down in the life of Solomon. He cannot fit the type of Christ when we get here. Because in reality, we know Solomon had 700 wives, which were queens. Those were queens and princes, or princesses. And he had 300 concubines, which were, these were half-wives. And he used them in service, and of course he could use them as wives. And that's the great difference between Solomon, King Solomon, and Christ. He's never had but one wife. He's never had but one that his eye has been upon. Christ is a one-woman, if I use this term, man. The man Christ Jesus. Now you see this also in the 45th Psalm. 45th Psalm. I want you to look at this. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter, bubbling up, thinking, on the verge of spewing out something good. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All this is talking about Christ. This is a messianic song. Speaking of Christ. He says, and all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now watch this. King's daughters were among thy honorable women, and upon thy right hand did stand the queen. He has one queen. Solomon had 700. Christ has only one. On thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And that's the church he's speaking of here. She sits on his right hand. It's all over and done. That's where she shall abide, at the right hand of her husband on high. So Christ has only one queen. You see that. He notice again here, he says, my undefiled is but one. But one. And this speaks of the unity of the church. You know, he prays in John 17 concerning his people that they shall be one, even Father, as I and you are one. Praying for the unity of God, of his people. Now, there's some vital principles involved in this thing, folks. Stay with me about this unity. She's separate. I've tried to show you that his church is separate from all this stuff out here. She's sanctified from it. She's set apart. She dwells with him. He dwells with her. She follows him whithersoever he goes. She will not defile herself with women. She will not defile, if you'll have this, she will not defile herself with this whorish religious system that denies Christ and denies the doctrine of Christ. You see where I'm going to? That's what he's teaching over here in the Song of Solomon. I say, it speaks of the unity of Christ. Number one, she is but one, that is, but one body. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is but one body. It may be universal in the aspect of it being scattered over this earth. We find it here and we find it there, gathered together in little assemblies all over the globe. But she's one. She's one in body, consisting, I say, of many believers, yet like a flock of sheep, which consist of lambs and sheep, which are made up of ewe lambs and rams, yet they're all one flock. They differ, but they're one flock. Secondly, she has but one spirit. One spirit that actuates and one spirit that influences the body. And the same spirit that she has is the spirit in the head. Her head, Christ. And then thirdly, she has but one head, one husband, one Lord, one Savior. She has but one profession. Her profession is Christ and Christ alone. Her profession is we're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. That's her profession. She doesn't profess this, that, and the other. This ecumenical spirit, this ecumenical religious spirit in the world out here is false. I'm telling you, it belongs to the whore. Not a part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ has died for its profession. You go down through the annals of history and study the persecution of the church, the martyrdom of the church. Men and women, boys and girls profess Christ to the death. They would not give up their profession. I'm going to tell you, if this thing ever turns around and the church begins to be persecuted again like it has been in past times, you'll see it happen again. It'll separate the true from the false. She has but one faith. What are you talking about when you talk about one faith? Look over here at Ephesians chapter 4. I'd rather read it to you from the Bible than tell it to you. You can argue with me, but you can't argue with the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of what? The Spirit of the body and the Spirit of Christ the head, which is but one Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body. You see that? One body, that's what I've been showing you here. There's but one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What's he talking about, one faith there? Well, he's not talking about faith as a virtue, faith as a principle that brings us into relationship with Christ. He's talking about a body of divinity, a body of doctrine, a body of what we believe. One faith. The church has always held to one faith, one body of doctrine. They hold to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know who He is, they know why He came, they know what He accomplished when He came, they know what it was accomplished for, they know to what end it was all about. And they hold to that. One faith. One baptism. One baptism. God's people have never been, I'm telling you, they may be caught up in it, not discounting some as being believers, but they're not caught up in this paedo-baptism stuff. There's always been a remnant that's held on to one baptism. What's that? That's dipping under. We're going to do that in just a little while. We dip under. We don't sprinkle a little water on top of their heads. This is the baptism of the Scriptures. And even the paedo-baptists cannot deny it when they're put to the test of the Bible. Much as I appreciate Luther and Calvin, all those paedo-baptists and their soteriology, I have no appreciation for what they held to. When they came out of Rome, when they came out of the Roman Catholic system, all of Rome didn't come out of them. And they held on to the sprinkling of babies. And we don't do that. We believe there's a method and mode for baptism. There's subjects, and the proper subjects of baptism are believing sinners. They come to faith in Christ. They're sensible, believing sinners. They're not infants that have no knowledge. And those are the ones we baptize. And those alone. And I see down through the annals of history, God's people have died for those things, those principles, those distinctions. They've died for them. They've been put to death. I say, even as much as we respect John Calvin was guilty of putting many, many Anabaptists to death because they would not succumb to the idea of the sacraments that he brought out of the Church of Rome with him. And he'll stand in judgment for that. He goes on to say, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. All right, that brings me down to this final statement. She has only one mother. It says so in this picture, doesn't it? Didn't I read that right? It says, by dumb, undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of her that bare her. Who's the mother here? We know that we're begotten by the Spirit of Christ. We're brought into the family, the kingdom of God by being born from above. We know that. Who's the mother here? Well, look at Galatians chapter 4. You're right there next to it if you were in the Ephesian book. Look at beginning with verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Look down in verse number. He's talking about God's people who've been brought into the kingdom. Down in verse number 22. We'll skip some reading here and read this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about Hagar and Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, a picture, a spiritual illustration. For these are the two covenants. They represent the two covenants. Hagar represents the covenant of law, covenant of works, which it was given at Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai, in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So he's talking about the new Jerusalem that you see in the book of Revelation on about five or six references, saying he saw a city adorned for a bride coming down out of heaven. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the church. The new Jerusalem is the mother of the church, the spiritual mother. We're born from above, and actually, in our the forensic sense, the legal sense, we're above. Ephesians chapter 2. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so that's the mother. Now, our Lord commends her beauty by observing her notoriety. He says the daughters saw her and blessed her. The queens and the concubines, all together, they blessed her. They attributed her her rightful place with Christ. That's what he's saying here. And honored her. And I think, and I don't have time to get into it, I think I could probably show it to you if you wanted to see it. But this may be that some of those things is yet to come. That is maybe a coming of a time. It seems to be prophesied so in the book of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 49:22-23, Isaiah 60, verse 4, verse 10 and 11. And if you'll read that and read it in reference to Revelation chapter 21:23-26, you see how it's brought over into the New Testament frame and set there. And so this may be prophecy here when he says, the daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they all together praised her. Speaking of that time yet to come, when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be exalted, and all the nations shall bring glory to her and will seek counsel from her. What's our counsel? Our counsel is the gospel. Maybe a time coming when this takes place. But anyway, I think that pretty well covers the two verses there. As I said, I didn't get into this last point as I wanted to here because of the time. The time's gone. But if you have any questions, I'd be glad to sit down with you. We'll go into some references. She didn't try to show it to you. She's going to be exalted. She's going to be magnified and honored, even as her head is. There's going to come a time when all men are going to bring glory to Christ. Maybe in their justified condemnation, but they'll bring glory to Christ. It's all over, said, and done. And His church will be sitting by Him during that time. All right, Brother Ed, you come lead some hymn. While he's getting a hymn, leading and singing, we'll go ahead and get ready for baptizing. I need somebody to help Carol over here. Clayton, you come with me. We'll go in over here.
It'll take them a few moments to get ready. Those who are visiting, we'll sing a few songs, a few of the hymns. Clayton and Carol are
ready.
Not get baptized getting baptized to become
dry clothes.
Pastor?
Yes.
You
want to
set up that mic?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. No, let him do it.
That could be the source of some embarrassment. They're not being baptized to become saved. They're being baptized because they have been saved. And that's a step of willing obedience to do such a thing. If God's willing to save us, it's such an easy thing to do what He asks us to do. Number 389. Let's turn to Oh Happy Day. Let's stand and sing this hymn.